But we make sure that anybody who wants to go to school there can go, whether that takes a full scholarship or a half scholarship or a quarter scholarship or full payment. And that at least is true for our church and the members of it. Anybody who wants their child to go can go free if they have to, or if they can pay a little bit, they pay a little bit. And they can in turn give us a little donated time once in a while and help make up for the money that they can't pay. We take payment in various means. We're kind of like a barter system. But we figure the way it works out, we get about two-thirds tuition and about one-third scholarship students. And the ratio stayed fairly constant over the years. And we feel that because the education of our children is critical, that we would like to continue doing it that way. So your prayers would be appreciated. We are moving the school a little closer all the time to, it is being advertised in places now as a Christian school. And we haven't really made the complete jump over in that direction, but it is moving in that direction. May eventually decide that's the way to go. We're going to decide probably at the end of this year. But at any rate, it has a great deal of things to offer the people who go there, and we'd like to see it succeed. We'd like to be able to pay our teachers. In fact, we'd like to be able to give them a raise. So pray that our garage sale and some of the things we'll be doing through the year for money-making projects will work and be successful. We just finished the Goal C book project. We made around $750 on that. That was going a good bit of it for playground equipment to fix up this area out here in the corner that we're not dealing with now, anything. And so we hope to put some of the money to work improving the grounds and the buildings for all of our people, church as well as school. And that's one way I think that will be truly helpful for our children in the church, especially on Sundays when we have so many kids and so few people come to watch them. So we're hoping to get some attractive things out here that will draw children their direction and keep them out of our parking lots. So you might pray that that'll work out too. Poor Roger has to do it all by himself, don't you, Roger? Somehow I knew I'd get that answer. Anybody wants to volunteer some time to help old Roger put up some stuff out there on the church property? I'm sure he wouldn't turn them down, would you, Roger? No, obviously, I knew he wouldn't. Well, at any rate, those are all the announcements I wanted to make tonight, and pray that for the church finances also. I don't know where they are. I probably won't for another two or three weeks until the fair is over. So pray that everything will survive through that period of time. Okay, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. It is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Genesis 15:18. We will move from there immediately to Joshua chapter 1, so you might kind of keep your fingers in the pages there. We're going to look briefly at the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, the three subdivisions of the Abrahamic Covenant. And then we'll come back to a proof of the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic Covenant, and that will conclude our study. Before we begin, let's take just a moment or two of silent prayer, as is our custom, so that we may be fully prepared for the illumination of God's Spirit while we study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful that you have made good on your promises to Israel all through the history of that nation. And as your chosen people, they have certainly been able to see your faithfulness and loyalty to them. We recognize that one of the reasons you have been this way toward the Jews is to teach those of us who are not Jews that you are faithful to us as well. and that therefore we can count on your loyalty to us under all kinds of conditions and circumstances. Teach us then tonight that we are as much a part of your family as members of the royal family in the church age, as are the Jews in the chosen people category, and that you have made a special place for us to be a part of you forever and ever. Teach us now as we study, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are interested, we will, our young people, 6th, 7th, 8th, and a 5th grader or two, will be on television November the 10th, which is Saturday morning at 6:30. I'm sure you'll all get up and watch. But we will be taping the program here at the church at about 3:45 on the 7th, which is a Wednesday. And I'm kind of looking forward to it. I think it'll be a real educational experience for the kids to get to see all of the cameras and equipment and see how the camera operators work and how the director works. And it's quite interesting, and I think they'll really enjoy it. Any of you are welcome to come out and watch. It's at 3:45 on November the 7th. And Steve, can't remember his last name. His first name is Steve, is the director of the program, and he'll be here along with the camera people and whatnot. Okay, now, the Abrahamic covenant, as I said, we saw it from the very beginning in Genesis 12, and then, of course, each time it appeared, God chose to emphasize certain parts of it. But you need to understand that under the Abrahamic covenant, there are those three subdivisions: the Palestinian covenant, which deals with the land; the Davidic covenant, which deals with the nation; and the new covenant, which deals with the nations, plural, and the blessing that they are to receive through the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham. Now, in point five, the Palestinian covenant is particularly in view. And if you look at Genesis 15:18, we'll see that that's where it all begins. That's the first time that God really lays out for Abraham all of the territory that's going to be his. And it says very simply, in the same day Yahweh made a covenant with Abram and said, "Unto your seed have I given this land, Eretz, from the river of Egypt," which is actually clear over here. This is a place called El Arish. "From El Arish unto the great river, the river Euphrates," which is way over here. And as I said, this covers a lot of ground that is now claimed by other people, including Hafez Assad in Syria, and the various Shiite Muslim groups in Lebanon, and the groups in Jordan, and the Egyptian people. Now, it's interesting, God's going to let Egypt keep her land, but he's going to take the Lebanese, the Syrians, and the Jordanians and give their land to the Jews. We may feel sorry for the Arabs, but God doesn't. He recognizes them for what they are, pagan unbelievers, and he treats them as simply so many unbelievers to be wiped off the earth to make room for Israel. Now, why isn't Egypt included? Well, some of you probably know. There is a rather strong Coptic church in Egypt, made up of people who have been believers and belong to this organization or group for over 2,000 years, right at 2,000 years. The church in Egypt is responsible for many of the great finds in archaeology that we have today, and especially in textual criticism. It was due to the fact that so many believers lived in Alexandria and wrote copiously that we have the Oxyrhynchus papyri, as well as many of the papyri and the texts of the Bible that we have today. Some of the oldest ones come from Egypt, where they were written very early in the history of the church. And there have been believers and churches in Egypt ever since. And therefore, they have enough of a pivot to keep their land during the millennium, which is interesting. They're the only Arab nation in the Middle East circle that does. No other Arabic nation is going to have enough believers to maintain the land for its people. Of course, they'll be kind of lonesome. They'll have that whole territory of Egypt to themselves after God yanks out all the Arabs. Sends them to the lake of fire. But for 1,000 years, all those Coptic Christians are going to have the whole of Egypt to themselves. Have to be repopulated a little bit even. Quite a bit, to be truthful. So notice it says, the 10 tribal areas in which the land was divided when God made the promise to Abraham are as follows. The Kenites, these are of course relatives of the Jews. This group of 10 nations occurs in many different forms, sometimes the 7, sometimes the 6, sometimes by 3, and more or less they come in different numbers when they're mentioned. But these are the full 10. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kevanites, along with the Hittites and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now that's 10. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And they occupy this whole area. And I don't know which tribes were where. All together. I can tell you where some of them were. The Amorites were up here. The Hittites at one time were down here, but they eventually moved. In fact, they were moved first up north and then clear over into Asia Minor. The Canaanites were on the coast. The Kenites were over here by Moab. The Rephaim were up in the northern area. They were even further up north. They're up by Dan and up around the Euphrates River. The Kevanites, nobody knows. The Kenizzites were even further into the desert over here. Where the Kevanites, nobody really knows. The Girgashites and the Jebusites. The Girgashites were kind of in these front mountains, and the Jebusites were right around Jerusalem. That was their headquarters, their capital city. So these 10 nations were scattered all over the expanse of land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. Now, as you're quite aware, should be quite aware, it'd be very difficult to give Israel all that land. She could take it if she wanted it. Certainly there's nobody there that's been able to stop her so far. But Israel has a conscience, and so she has not done that. She has moved only when provoked, and then has generally given back the land that she took, which is something that no Arab land ever does. Jordan has never given anything back to Israel. Neither has Syria. The Jews either took it or they didn't get it. And so it's interesting to see that the only nation in the Middle East that is acting in a non-imperialistic manner is Israel. Every Arab nation in the Middle East is acting as an imperialistic nation. They want not only what they got, but more too. Now they want the Gaza Strip, and they want the West Bank, and they want this, and they want that, and they want the Golan Heights so they can go back to murdering Jewish babies. They're not very nice people. And they don't deserve a thing. We don't owe them anything, neither do the Jews. And therefore, as far as I'm concerned, they shouldn't get anything. Now you notice that in this great promise of the land, that was to Abraham. Now look at Joshua 1, and I want to read you now how God fulfilled this. He has never yet completely filled out that land promise to the Jews. They've never completely controlled all that territory. Now here the borders of the land are given according to what must have been a primitive map. Now, we don't have the map, unfortunately, and therefore we can't tell exactly where some of these points are. But if you read this, it reads exactly like a land survey. I don't know if you've ever read a land survey. I've read a bunch of them in my lifetime, and they're really interesting. From a point 240 feet from a point 3 degrees south of 1 degree 5 minutes west to a point, and it goes on like that. You just, you know, your eyes just go around in circles by the time you've read about five lines. You have to be a genius to read it, mathematical type, which I'm not. So I usually try to quit reading after a few lines and go do something else and then come back to it later. It's not what you'd call the most fascinating reading in the world. However, they didn't have the degrees and all those things, so they had to do it kind of a little more in common language. So that's what they've done in the first nine verses. Joshua's getting the boundaries of the land according to his map. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, rise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said unto Moses. Interesting. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your border. Now that is basically, if you could follow it, it takes in, they have come in from this side, they have, well actually they're a little further north of Jerusalem here, they're about right here, they've taken a corridor in from the great Moabite plateau, and they have crossed the Jordan River, and they're ready now, ready to cross the Jordan River and to take that lightning campaign to the center, to the north, to the south, and then back. And God says, from the Lebanon. Now that means all this Lebanon belongs to the Jews. That means that the Bekaa Valley, which is now, the Bekaa Valley is right down here, the Syrians and the Lebanese now have the Bekaa Valley. That valley belongs to the Jews. Joshua just said so. God just said so to Joshua. So this whole Bekaa Valley, all of the Lebanon and anti-Lebanon mountains on both sides, that all belongs to Israel. It doesn't belong to Lebanon. It doesn't belong to Syria. It belongs to Israel. And what's Israel doing? They're talking about getting out of South Lebanon. Why? Because they want people to like them. It's the only reason. Because our press has given them such poor visibility that every time they do something to protect their own men, they are presented as devils. And every time the Arabs do something, Reagan is presented as a devil. And with media like that, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Well, of course, I don't blame them. I'm sure by now they're kind of raw. They feel raw every time that the press says anything about them. Because they really don't like to be that way. They look at it from a very defensive standpoint. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this great Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the way north to the Euphrates River up here, all the way west, to the Mediterranean over here. So all that belongs to the Jews. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Isn't that a fantastic promise? That there would not be a single military unit that could stand in the face of the Jewish army for the entire lifetime of its commander. Boy, we could have used something like that in Vietnam. They're running that propaganda operation on public television again about Vietnam. And It's good in a way. It has conservatives as well as liberals on it. But if you want to see the first man in history to ever defeat the United States in a war, that's probably your only opportunity to ever see him. He'll never leave North Vietnam. And if you want to see General Giap, you're going to have to see him on that program, because that's the only place I've ever seen him on television. And he tells on there how they defeated us, by using our own television newscasters and our editors and newspapers. And they attributed directly our defeat to the men who control the media in this nation. Amazing. Well, it's a fascinating piece of history. You can sometime perhaps study it. Be strong, as always, with there shall not any man be able to stand in your presence all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand. Remember that straight line we talked about a little earlier? That's it. Don't go to the right, don't go to the left. Right down the doctrinal line, that's it. No deviations. No rationalizations. That you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate thereupon day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your road prosperous, and then you shall have great success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For Yahweh your Elohim is with you wherever you go. That promise is still good. Still good. Well, Joshua 21, after the campaigns are over, let's see what kind of borders they ended up with. Now, chapter 19... gives the specific portions, or actually several chapters that portion the land out. Beginning in chapter 12, there's a roster of the kings who are conquered by Moses and Joshua. There are 31 kings that are mentioned along with their cities. Some very famous cities in that list. We might take a quick look at that. Probably it'll be the first and last time you'll ever see it, unless I teach Joshua. Verse 9, the king of Jericho, one city. The king of Ai, one city. The Ai which is beside Bethel. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one city. The king of Jarmuth, one city. The king of Lachish, one city and one king. The king of Eglon won, the king of Gezer won, the king of Debir won, the king of Gedir won, the king of Hormah won, the king of Arad won. Arad today is one of the most godforsaken places you'd ever want to see. It's out in the middle of the desert, and there is nothing but nothing around for miles in any direction. And yet there was a thriving city there, a Canaanite city, a city that took up almost 400 acres. One of the biggest early bronze cities in all of Palestine is located at Arad. And it was just to show you how interesting this civilization was that Joshua defeated. They found a well last summer, that is made out of stone, and it looks like a hybrid grain silo. And in the last season, they dug there at Arad in the lower city, and they found in the town square of the Canaanite city, they found this well, and they've gone down 150 feet and they haven't found the bottom of it yet. And the original stones are still there, right? The whole thing is beautifully preserved. Apparently, when the city was conquered, the well was filled in to force the Canaanites to move out, not to come back. And so the well was filled in. It's been there ever since probably the conquest of Arad by Joshua. And just now, some philanthropist in New York City donated, $50,000 so that they could finish excavating it or something like that. Now, if you know any good philanthropists who want to donate, and I've got some great projects. The king of Arad, then, won. The king of Libna won. The king of Adullam won. The king of Makeda won. The king of Bethel won. The king of Tapua won. The king of Hefer won. The king of Aphek won. The king of Lasharon won. The king of Madon won. The king of Hazor won. The king of Shimron Meron won. The king of Aksoth won. The king of Ta'anach won. The king of Megiddo won. You see those two cities, Ta'anach and Megiddo, and you wonder how Joshua could possibly ever have taken those cities. They're just absolutely unbelievable. They're up on the tops of mountains. Ta'anach is so far up it takes you an hour to just to hike up the hill to where it is before you even get to the city. Megiddo is huge. It's one of the biggest cities in all of Israel in that time. Tremendous fortifications. Fortifications are made up of boulders that weigh 2 to 5 tons apiece. The walls of that city. Fantastic how God opened doors for Joshua. Well, the king of Kadesh won. The king of Jokneam of Carmel won. The king of Dor in the height of Dor won. The king of Gentiles in Gilgal won. The king of Tirzah won. All the kings are 31. Now those are the cities whose kings were killed by Joshua in battle and whose cities were conquered. Verse 7, these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side of the Jordan on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. In the mountains, and in the Shephelah, and in the Arabah, and in the springs in the wilderness, and in the south land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And then he lists those 31. Now in verse 1 of chapter 13, Joshua was old and stricken in years, and Yahweh said unto him, you are old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains. Now why do I mention this? So you will understand that God did not at this time give Israel all the land he had promised them. This is the land that yet remains to be possessed. The borders of the Philistines, Gaza Strip, all of Geshur, from Shinar in front of Egypt to the borders of Ekron and northward, the coastland. The 5 lords of the Philistines, from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Meorah that is beside the Sidonians unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites in the north. All the land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon toward the sun rising from Baal Gad under Mount Hermon under the entrance to Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mesrephoth Mayim and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide you it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now who? Where are the other 3 tribes, or 2.5 tribes? Well, they're on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side. Remember, they took the Transjordan. They took that little corridor, some of the most fertile crop land in all of Israel. I didn't realize why until I went up into the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights, essentially, is this land is like the Golan Heights. It's actually part of it. It is a very beautiful and fertile territory. It's very lovely land. It's where all the grain of the ancient world was grown. It had to be north and up high because the summers are so scorching hot there that you can't grow anything without irrigation. So only in the upper mountain plains of the north and east, across to the east of the Jordan River, could you grow crops of any great size. Well, he goes on and explains how that is done and the Transjordan and all the rest of it. Then the rest of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all those cover the inheritance and its division. Then you have a little bit of a break there for the where the tabernacle went to Shiloh in chapter 18. Then we go back to Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Well, then the cities of refuge, Joshua's special portion, and the Levites' 48 cities, the so-called cities of refuge, which were set up as a place where people could be safe if they were unjustly accused of crime. And finally, in chapter 21, beginning in verse 43, we have the following statement. This is the climax of this whole section from chapter 12 to here. And Yahweh gave to Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt in it. And Yahweh gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord Yahweh delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed nothing of any good thing that Yahweh had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And then, strangely enough, we are informed that God kept his promise to Israel. He just didn't quite let them, well, let me see, how shall I put this? They have the borders set up. The territories have been given to each tribe, and all the tribe has to do is stay with doctrine and possess the land. That's all they have to do. All they have to do is have another generation of positive believers to doctrine, and they would have possessed all the territory that God had promised them. Now, God didn't fail to do anything he said he would do. It's the Israelites who failed. They chose to take up the customs of the heathen next to whom they lived. So they picked up the practice of putting their children through the fire, of worshiping idols, of having high places. And as a result, guess what happened? They never possessed their land. And the most apostate of all the tribes was Dan, the tribe from which the Antichrist will be born. I'll prove that for you on Sunday mornings, don't worry. The Antichrist will be a Jew from the tribe of Dan, and even though we don't know who the tribe of Dan is today, God does, so does Satan, at least in part, and he will be the Antichrist. He will actually be recognized as the Messiah of the state of Israel. He will become a you know, of course, that out of this last election, the religious parties took 32 seats out of 120 in the Knesset. Now, those 32 men represent probably close to a fourth of the entire population of Israel. Jews who believe fanatically in the Orthodox system of Judaism. And those men are looking for a Messiah. And they're going to find one. And they're going to somehow drag enough other Jews into this false religion of worship of the new Messiah that they're going to take over the country. And when they take over the nation of Israel, they're going to sign with the dictator of the West a great treaty recognizing the beast out of the land, the Antichrist from the tribe of Dan. He will sign with the king of the West. And that will be the signal for all hell to break out. Now, I don't want to get into eschatology tonight. All right, what else do we have in this? We have the partial fulfillment to Joshua, the partial fulfillment to David and Solomon, 1 Kings 4. I'll just have to hit this lightly. 1 Kings 4, 21 to 25. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river, that's the Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines, even to the border of Egypt, Elarich. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now again, that's the place where we're told that that David and Solomon, between them, controlled all that land. Verse 24, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah to Gaza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his own fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So Solomon came even closer to having all the land. Remember, that's at the very end of the four-generation prosperity surge. Four generations of positive believers, four generations of great leadership. Makes you sick when you stop to think about it. Each of these men had 30 to 40 years to lead a nation. We're going to do good if we give Reagan 8 years. Time to do what a lot of other people have spent years doing. Four generations it took, but they eventually possessed probably 90% of all the land that God promised them. There are some little pockets you can see here and there that he didn't really incorporate and send Jews in to take over. All right, partial fulfillment to David and Solomon, partial fulfillment to Nehemiah and Ezra, Nehemiah 9:7. Right after 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9:7. Okay, you are the Lord Yahweh, the Elohim who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name of Abraham and found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and you have performed your words, for you are righteous. So there it is. They have some of that land back during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Complete fulfillment, however, will not take place until the millennium, Ezekiel 47, verse 1. I suppose there's no way I'll ever get through with teaching the Bible unless I do a much faster job of teaching. I wondered how to handle and teach. There's no way to teach Ezekiel and Isaiah verse by verse. We'd be here forever and be dead and have to have two or three generations to follow me to get through it all. Notice in verse 13, there is the division of the land during the millennial age. This shall be the border, saith Yahweh Elohim, by which you shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph will have two portions, And you shall inherit it one as well as another, concerning which I have lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers, and this land will fall to you for an inheritance. And this shall be the border of the land towards the north side, from the great sea, the way of Hethlon, as men go to Zedad, Hamath, Berotha, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, Hazar, Hatzor, or Hatzar, Hatikan, which is by the coast of Horam. The border from the sea shall be Hazarim and the border of Damascus, and the north northward and the border of Hamath. This is the north side. Now that includes the entire nation of Syria and Lebanon. Those nations are completely included. In fact, part of Iraq is in there. So that's a lot of territory. Then he gives the eastern border, and then he gives the southern border in verse 19. And then the west side shall be the great sea from the border, till a man come over against Hamath. That's the west side. According to the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that you will divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the aliens that sojourn among you, who shall be good children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel, and it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there you shall give him his inheritance, says Yahweh Elohim. And then he lists the tribes and their inheritance. And then he goes for a chapter or two into what the Levites will have during that time. Now that's the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And those are literal acres of land that are going to belong to literal Christian Jews for 1,000 years of the millennium. And that's when God's promise to the Jews will be fulfilled completely in terms of the Palestinian covenant. 48, of course, the 48th chapter does a great, finishes that whole apportionment out. It's fascinating. We don't have time to do it tonight. Hopefully one of these days we will. For now, let's look at point 6. The national seed, the king's covenant, is the Davidic covenant, which promises a king to rule forever. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89. There are three major things that are promised in the Davidic covenant. We'll never get through if we don't move on. The house, both the temple and the family, particular family, which is going to give rise to the to David. And then, of course, eventually, through David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the house includes both the tabernacle and the temple as visible manifestations of a place where God dwelt. And secondly, the family through which the Messiah would be born. Secondly, the kingdom is made up of people, a nation called Israel, which has pure Jews, hybrids, and the mixed multitude. I mean, the Jews had quite an interesting mixture. Even the patriarchs had Egyptian blood and Hittite blood and everything else you can think about. There's a lot of interesting admixtures into the family of Israel. Joseph married an Egyptian wife and had children by her. And so the two tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, were a large part of them was Egyptian. I keep wondering if Joseph hadn't had to take an Egyptian wife, if he'd perhaps been allowed the option of a Semitic wife, perhaps his children might have been more positive. It's interesting to think about that, to wonder. No way, of course, of knowing that we get there. And finally, the throne. Someone to sit on the throne, And this, of course, is true beginning with David. David is the first king. Christ is the last king. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever after. And he will sit on the throne of his father David and rule over all men. 7, the subcovenant number 3 was the promise of blessing to all the nations of the earth. Jeremiah 31, we'll look at these two passages on our way forward to the New Testament. So turn over to Jeremiah 31, 31. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, 41. Let me write a passage here. Never understood why people call here during church services. I assume it's because they either don't know we have Bible class, or they're rude. I don't know which. If it's an emergency, I can understand that, but I've never been able to understand people calling during church service. If they want to talk to somebody here, want to come to Bible class. I mean, that would be the logical thing to do. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, the old covenant is the Mosaic covenant. Not according to the standard of the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I became a husband for them, said Yahweh. But this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in the future. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law into their inward parts, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then, at a subsequent time, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now the first verse is a prophecy of the first advent, and the 34th verse is a prophecy of the millennium, the second advent and the millennium. Now if you turn over to Hebrews, there's many different opinions on this as there are commentators on Scripture. I personally believe in a dual new covenant role, a new covenant to the Jews, which became a covenant to the Jews and the Gentiles, the new covenant of the New Testament. But there is a covenant coming up for the Jews themselves that will result in every Jew being converted to Christ for the millennium. And that will take place at the end of the tribulation, just before the millennium begins. The entire nation of Israel will be converted in a single day and will all become Christians at once, going into the millennium. Now in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, we have the following statement. Verse 7, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. For having found fault with them, God said, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the standard of the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them from out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them God, and they shall be to me a people. And then he quotes the next verse, verse 34. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. In that Jeremiah said a new covenant, he has made the first one old. We call it the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. That is the Old Covenant. Now that which decays and grows old is ready to vanish away. And then he goes on to compare the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And what that says is, there are two new covenants. The first new covenant is based on verse 33. The second new covenant is based on 34. We are the recipients of the new covenant of verse 33 that was sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. The Jews specifically will be the recipient of a new covenant to the Jews, which will be sealed in the last days of the tribulation. And those are the two new covenants to the church and to Israel. I realize that's a little much to go over in one night, but I was hoping to finish, but it looks like we're going to have to take the proof next week and then launch back into our text. So we'll finish point 8, the proof of the unconditional nature of the covenant, and then move back into exegesis next Wednesday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, what a marvelous thing it is to recognize the way that you have kept your great covenant, the new covenant, to all men. Certainly, we are believers upon whose minds you have impressed the gospel, and into whose souls and hearts you have written your doctrines from the Word of God. We thank you for the day in which we live, for the fact that we have the Word of God in our souls, in our minds, in our memories. We can read it for ourselves, we can memorize it, we can tuck it away, we can follow the precept of the psalmist, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Teach us then, Father, that your future promises are just as certain as the ones you have already fulfilled. Give to us great hope and great confidence in knowing these things. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.